The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 16, where we are ready to continue with verse 18. All right, the pastor's marching orders are spelled out in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, and he is to proclaim the word. That is his primary function. This is to provide the spiritual nourishment that believers need so that they can make the adjustments to God's plan. And, of course, then fulfill the work that is incumbent in the ministry. As we make those applications, this is why we are here, is to equip you for that. And additionally, he is to be prepared at all times, in season when it's convenient, out of season when it's not, and to proclaim the word and use any form of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation that he needs in order to get the job done. Because as we know, nowadays, many people are heaping to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They are not interested in the principles, the strict principles of doctrine. They prefer to patchwork together their theology and do not follow a single shepherd. Well, we do not countenance that. We suggest that that's what a person has to do. And so we are here to do that. And you can prepare yourself. You know the drill. Deal with the sin nature if you haven't dealt with it. And 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do to put aside your distractions, focus your attention properly, and concentrate. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that it is your entire goal to share your great glory with believers that will enable themselves through the principles of the truth to endure that great glory and enjoy it in phase three. We recognize that in time we are beset on all sides, particularly at this time in history, with a rampant evil, demonic activity of all sorts, and, of course, the general negative volition and the lukewarm attitude that tends to pervade the church. We recognize that you continue to provide what is necessary so that we can pursue these objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing, actually, it's a two-verse section here in Romans 16, a final shot, warning shot that Paul fires here. And it appears that this is geared more as a peremptory thing. It doesn't appear that the Romans were beset by troublemakers at this point. However, they make their trouble. One of the things, as we've seen here, they do is they contradict the teaching. The teaching of sound doctrine. There is a form of doctrine that leads to godliness that is consistent with the godliness code, and that believers are to learn these things. And the Romans, what problems they had, it appears to be they had some issues with the weak and the strong believers there, as we know. But that was really the only sort of thing that he told them specifically regarding them. Most of the rest of it has been exhortative in nature. And here still continues to be. Now I urge you, brethren, as we pointed out when Paul does this, the way this is constructed in the Greek, it is in such a way that he does not pull rank and issue an imperative. He's refrained from that a lot in this book. He does use imperatives from time to time when he has something he wants to say definitely in a strong way. But more often he will do this way. He constructs it this way. He will use the verb parakaleo to encourage or exhort. And then an infinitive of indirect discourse which essentially, when you look at the semantic force of it, it has the same force as an imperative. I urge you to watch out means watch out. It has the force of an imperative, but it's a nicer way of saying it and a less dogmatic way of saying it. So in verse 16, I urge you, brothers, watch out. Keep your eyes open. And that's what suggests that the problem is not there yet. But we know that the Judaizers and other false teachers had already attacked other churches, and that this was things they faced. And then there's the deal of just simply unruly believers. Believers who don't have their act together, who create problems because they are not oriented. And you have to, and they will at some points probably contradict the teaching, although they would not be what we would strictly call false teachers. But they might contradict the teaching and probably will at some point. But he said, watch out for those who cause divisions, dissensions, and hindrances. The word hindrances, again, is scandalon, has the idea, often translated stumbling blocks. Even one, I think it was Lenski, translated as death traps, contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Para here in the Greek has the force of beyond. It means alongside, generally speaking. But sometimes when you're alongside something, you might get ahead of it. And the idea is you can go beyond what you're supposed to do. And that's what these people have done. It is contrary, beyond the teaching which you have learned. And turn away from them. This actually is an imperative here. Inclino means to lean out, away from. And it has the idea of seeking to avoid something. And turn away from them. And then our verse now, as he continues this here, this seems to be more of a causal use of the explanatory conjunction gar. Normally it's explanatory. But it seems to be causal there. For such men are slaves. Well, I don't know why they translated it like this as a noun, but this is one of the times where the New American Standard was probably a little too cagey for their own selves, apparently. For, again, explanatory conjunction here, gar, or causal use of it even. Such men is toyutos. T-O-I-O-U-T-O-S. This is a demonstrative adjective that has the idea of belonging to a class who are of such a kind as, or of a certain type. These are the types, these types of individuals I've just been discussing. He says, the Lord, you have actually here a dative, which functions as the direct object of the verb here, douluo, to serve. But the dative direct object is forward for emphasis. Just like in our typical English grammar or syntax, we have the noun, the subject, the object, or the verb, then the object. And that's typical Greek word order as well. But obviously, if you bring the direct object forward, you're emphasizing it. The Lord is the one they're not serving. The Lord of us, our Lord, is the direct object. And then you have the genitive of subordination. Words like Lord and King and all of that, when they take a genitive, it just means that the person in the genitive is subject to that authority, that power. These are, usually you find this one with the words of authority or power. So they are not, because of these types of people, the Lord of us, Christ, and then you have Christos here, which is a dative back in apposition to that term kurios, Lord, Christos, the Lord, they do not serve. Negative u here plus the verb do luo. D-O-U-L-E-U-O. To serve as a slave here, they do not serve him. Obviously, that means they're not obeying him. Whatever his will is, they've done something else here. This is a customary present. A customary present denotes habitual or maybe an ongoing action or state. Their ongoing status is they are not serving the Lord when they do these things. They are not serving our Lord Christ. But their own interests. Strong adversative conjunction, Allah, A-L-L-A. Literally the belly. Hey, koilia, that's got the definite article there, K-O-I-L-I-A. 22 times this is used. Literally, it refers to the physical organ where you digest food, the belly or the stomach. Here, it denotes their emotional commitment to their own agenda. It's not that, and some, I even saw some interpreters that suggested, well, he's saying that they serve their own appetites. And I want to use that word here. As if their false teaching fed them. But that's not really the case. And again, it'd be real easy to identify all false teachers. If this was the case, they'd all be overweight. They're constantly serving the belly. Well, they serve the belly of themselves. Genitive here of possession, heiautu, the reflexive pronoun here, of themselves, and dia here is the preposition, and by their benevolent and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They totally fake them out, is the idea here, as we'll see. And through, dia here takes the genitive to denote the agency by which something is done, through or by way of. It's even used in a literal sense, in a physical sense of traveling, like through some place, going through one's from state through another, say, for instance, on your route. And through there, here you have a term, only used one time. This is a hapax, Christologia. Christologia. Obviously, it comes from logos down here for a word. Christos here has the idea of kind or nice, literally more smooth of surfaces. Like, it doesn't tend to stick. Easy words, smooth speech, plausible speech. But also one of the things that's key here and pretty evident is this deceptive. They are deceptively kind because they have an agenda. When people come at you, and one of the things I've observed over the years is if people come at you and they generally aren't accustomed to dealing with you, and they all of a sudden they're your best buddy, and you don't know why, well, that's when your guard probably ought to go up of what's up. Why are you suddenly, you haven't spoken to me or whatever, you ignore me most of the time, and then all of a sudden you see this in people when they get an agenda. They want to be buddies. Well, and they're nice about it. And obviously, they are going to have to know some of the lingo, even if they're coming in from the outside, if they're going to try to influence positive believers. They're going to have to know probably some of the lingo. And so they'll learn how, learn the speech that you use and figure that out and then employ that in their methodology. So here, benevolence, the way we'll translate this, and chi is the connective here, eulogia. This is E-U-L-O-G-I-A. Again, from logos or lego, to speak, you, well. This is where we get our word eulogy from, in fact. To speak well of someone, but in a bad sense, it means to speak well when you shouldn't be, i.e. resorting to flattery. So by their benevolent and flattering speech, they completely and utterly fake out. Ex apatao is our verb here, E-X-A-P-A-T-A-O. Ex apatao is only used six times, but it's a strengthened form of apatao. Now, apatao means to fool someone, to put something over on them. Ex apatao strengthens it and means to completely fool them. It's the word, actually, this is the verb, if you remember from 1 Timothy years ago, this is the verb that was used of Satan and Eve, that Satan totally faked Eve out. Now, Adam wasn't fooled in the garden. He knew what the issue was. It was have maintained status quo with Eve or obey God. He picked Eve. That's the way most men are. It's not unusual for a man to pick a woman over doctrine. Well, so this means to completely beguile or actually delude someone. So they really put it over on a certain class of people. The hearts is hecardia, definite article here with the word for heart, of course, K-A-R-D-I-A. And they deceive the hearts, this is the accusative, the object of the verb here, of the unsuspecting is an adjective here, akakos. And actually, A-K-A-K-O-S. Kakos means that which is bad. It can mean harmful or evil and any of that. The alpha prefix means what is not. It negates the word. And so it means what is not harmful, what is not evil, what is not dangerous. So innocent, naive, they've translated it, some of them, unsuspecting. Also is a good word here. for this. You have to keep your guard up in the angelic conflict because, number one, the demons, false teachers, all of this, they don't seem to take days off. They seem to have plenty of time and effort. Demons, of course, they've got all the time. But in the last days, of course, the false teachers don't tend to take time off either. Well, point one here, verse 18 begins with a causal use of the conjunction guard, which expresses the reason for the previous command to keep an eye out for the men in view and avoid them. And I say commands, again, while he didn't use an imperative in the initial part of verse 17, it really has the force of one from the grammar. Two, the adjective that follows is toyutos, such men, which means to be like the persons just mentioned, and may be translated as men like this, or these types of men. And this term generalizes the subjects in view, and would include anybody, that's a kind of a broad term, that if they come in and they're doing this, who are going to teach anything, do what they do, contrary to what Paul and whatever. A lot of the teaching, we got to figure in Rome, because Paul knew a number of people there, and first two he mentions there, the husband and wife team, Prisca and Aquila, they'd been with Paul for a long time. They stayed with him like 18 months in Corinth. And then they separated, and they went back to Ephesus, and Paul went on to do his Jerusalem offering thing. I don't take that back. He didn't go off then to do it. So they part in Ephesus, and they've ended up in Rome. So they're very familiar with Pauline teaching. And as I figure, a number of these people are here. So with this generalization, Paul indicates that he's not dealing with only one type of false teacher. This does not mean people in a single group, but anyone of this kind. No matter what form of false teaching or dissension, division, he tries to advocate. And again, divide and conquer is a great technique. It's worked since the beginning of time. And it works very well in local churches. Get the sheep away from their shepherd. And they're at the mercy of whoever they go follow. And that's the deal. And so we recognize that God has authorities, and the pastor, deacons, but in life as well, husbands, parents, that authorities are here for our protection. They're not here, or shouldn't be here, if they're doing their jobs right. They shouldn't be there to harm you. They should be there to help you. Now, that may include telling you no or something else to that effect, but that's why they are there. And of course, if you can separate somebody from their authority, then they're functioning out there sort of on their own. And that we believe to be dangerous in the long term. So four, Paul then proceeds to contrast what they are not doing, but should be, with what they are doing in actuality that they should not be doing. And then five, the important factor here is the verb deluo, to serve as a slave, which condemns those that contradict sound teaching by pointing out that they're not serving the Lord, no matter what they may say to the contrary. And it's pretty evident from the pastoral epistles and other passages sort of like this one here that Paul very much believes that the teaching that is according to godliness reflects the sound words of Jesus Christ himself. As a matter of fact, I think if you look in 1 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 6, I believe that's exactly what he says, in fact. Yes. And he uses all of this in terms of false doctrine. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, and a different doctrine, he says, doesn't agree with sound words, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms one to the godliness code, if they advocate something else, whatever it may be, and it may start out as something somewhat benign, it may start out, I mean, generally speaking, if false teachers come roaring at you, firing on all cylinders, they're going to probably scare you off. So this also explains why their behavior has to fall into a certain category. They have to act in a certain way, or they're never going to get an audience with believers otherwise. Because believers should be aware of these things. And so in almost every letter of Paul's, you'll find some type of warning. And I would say every letter, but not like Philemon, you probably wouldn't, but in most of the letters, and certainly in the pastoral epistles, you find these warnings about false teachers and their doctrine and what they're doing. And he doesn't always expand on it or necessarily devote a lot of time to it. But it's just that it's constantly being brought up in these letters. So it's something that Paul, obviously, and as we all should be, concerned about. So, six, when one accepts the terms of the gospel and believes in Christ, he receives the redemption that Christ procured on his behalf. And in fact, that's the emphasis of this verb, that once you are bought with a price, you are not your own. You become God's slave. Now, the irony, of course, the divine irony, is that this is the only form of slavery that produces freedom. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And if you are a slave, essentially, if you say you're a slave to the Lord, then you've got to be a slave to the truth, too. And so, after you are saved, and this analogy is used in some places, and some interpreters don't like it because they think it's demeaning. But there's a lot of analogies used for, we have the wedding analogy, the body and the head analogy. We got this analogy here, the slave analogy. We had a military analogy in the training in the Timothy principle that you have to essentially get these guys trained so they don't go out there and kill themselves or somebody else. And that's the goal. So we have a lot of analogies, but this is a fact that once you gave your life to Christ, it's not your own anymore. And we saw that Sunday. It doesn't belong to you. That you are a slave. But again, this does not preclude volition and all these other factors, as we know. And we're not abject slaves, as were essentially real true slaves in the Roman Empire. They were bought, owned, they had no autonomy. We still have our autonomy. So 7, the doctrine of redemption is that aspect of soteriology that deals with the bondage of the human race to sin, to the old sin nature and to Satan. Particularly the slave market of sin under the old sin nature. That's where everybody is born into. And there they remain as slaves of the old sin nature until they come to the point of faith in Christ. And then, as we know, at the point of faith in Christ, when you are entered into union with Christ, that slavery is broken. Now you're entered into a completely different realm. And that's all the argument back, if you remember from Romans 6, where Paul talks about the two realms, sin and death and Adam, righteousness, life, and Christ. Those are the two realms. You're in one or the other. But once you're in here, you have been redeemed, you're in a completely different realm and should live accordingly. That's the biblical idea. Well, 8, all unbelievers are born into the kingdom of Satan and are his slaves. Colossians 1:13. And domain is used of the idea of a realm of authority, which Satan has. But he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. And essentially, he is saying here, if you substitute the word kingdom for domain, that we're all born into the kingdom of darkness. We have to be delivered out of that. And then we're transferred into another kingdom. And that kingdom will eventually, I've read the end of the book, this kingdom wins. This is the one that wins at the end of it all. So those in the other kingdom, well, they're going to be very much disappointed. And that's, of course, that's the language of salvation there in Romans, in the stumbling stone. You either stumble over it and go into hell, lake of fire, or you believe and you are not disappointed. Absolutely not. So again, all unbelievers are born into the kingdom of Satan. And this again, if people knew the theology of what the Bible teaches, and they understood the human condition truly, you would think they would want out of there. But unfortunately, what we read, say, in 1 John, 1 John 5 there, it says, the entire cosmos reclines in the lap of the wicked one. They like it. They think it's cool. They like their daddy Satan. Because obviously he doesn't put pressure on him in certain ways, like the constraints of doctrine and teaching and being a member of God's plan does. We have constraints they don't have. So that's why their way is broad. It's the easy way. You can do anything you want to and call it God's will. It doesn't make it God's will. And our way is narrow and straight. And we have to stick with that straight and narrow and not deviate from it. And we do deviate. We know we do. We all do. But then we have rebound to course correct, get back on, and then keep moving. So all unbelievers are absolute slaves to the old sin nature from birth and can only be freed by the payment of a ransom. Romans 6, and the ransom has to do not with a payment as much as, I mean, it is a payment, but it's the issue of the satisfaction of righteousness. Romans 6, 17. And if you remember, of course, this was where, again, if you just isolate it on Romans 6, you might come to the conclusion that, you know, everybody's you're either going to be saved or lost, and that all believers are going to pan out phase two. Well, that's not true. So this is why we don't isolate on sections of Scripture to our own destruction, because that's what you will do. If you start isolating and don't factor this in with the big picture of your overall systematic theology. So 6:17 here. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves, again, the corrected translation here, though you were slaves of the old sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And then also verse 20. Corrected translation. And Paul's very careful through here. When you go through Romans, once he gets, especially to chapter 5 and beyond, when he gets into his discussion of how man got into the state he's in anyway, Romans 5:12, by one man, the old sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the old sin nature. He's very careful. And the definite article, when he wants to talk about sin as a principle, he will not use it. It's anarthrous. But when he wants to refer to the old sin nature, it'll have the article every time throughout Romans. It does not fail, in fact. And when he wants to talk about death in general, which would include physical death, spiritual death, and other forms of death, he will use that anarthrously, thanatos, also. And then when he wants to talk specifically about spiritual death, what comes out of the old sin nature, it always has the article. He's very consistent throughout all of this. So when you were slaves of the old sin nature, you were free from the righteous nature. The righteous nature, of course, being the human spirit, the new man that's regenerated at the point of salvation. But you were free from righteousness, in a sense. Why? Because unbelievers cannot produce righteousness. They can do it because they're spiritually dead. And they are slaves to this old sin nature, and they don't know it. Again, if people knew the realities of this, you'd think they'd be lining up in droves to get away from this. But such is not the case. Well, the Greek noun here, apolutrosis, redemption, is defined as the liberation of someone or something through the payment of a price, the ransom. Again, you see movies, kidnappings and all that, and they hold them hostage until they get their ransom money. Although some theologians reject this idea behind the term and the payment of a ransom, the fact is that mankind was in bondage to Satan. They all still generally are. I mean, other than believers. It says the God of this world has blinded their minds. They can't see things clearly. So how do we expect them to ever make good decisions? Well, they generally don't. Now, they may make good decisions in terms of what serves them or pleases them. But generally speaking, spiritual decisions, no. So they were in bondage to Satan and the old sin nature and had to be freed from that slavery. The price Jesus Christ paid for the sins of men is related to the matter of God's righteousness. Jesus did not pay a ransom to Satan to set us free. This is where the analogy breaks down, because the ransom price was the propitiation of God's righteousness. And that doctrine. The price he paid for sins is related to the matter of God's righteousness. His righteousness demanded that all sins be judged. And that he will, as we know. D, the ransom price for liberating mankind is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It is otherwise referred to as his blood. Romans 3:25 spells this out here. And this redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood, or by his blood, by means of his blood, through faith. Now again, and these doctrines, especially like redemption and reconciliation, there is a positional form of this doctrine that's true, and then the experience doesn't come until people exercise faith. So did Christ redeem all mankind? He paid the price to redeem everybody. We hold to the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that the death of Christ was for all people. There's several biblical proofs of this. We don't just hold to that doctrine arbitrarily. For instance, he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the souls of the entire cosmos. So there's other, and he died for all men. The refrain of all and everybody. God so loved the world, whoever believes, so anybody can get salvation. But this is all just accomplished positionally until the point of faith. See, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But the world isn't reconciled because it won't accept the terms of the reconciliation. And so there's a positional part of this, and then, of course, the experiential reality of redemption. So he displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. By means of his blood through faith. Faith is what, of course, appropriates this. Also 5:9. Much more now. Now we get into, and again, justification is Paul's primary concern in the first part of Romans. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. And he uses the language of reconciliation previously in this chapter up in verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace. That's what reconciliation is. It's the doctrine of what brings two people together in peace. Two parties together in peace, not just people. You got Romans 5:9 there. And then what do we got here? Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So 9, when the unbeliever comes to the point of faith in Christ, the redemption that was procured for all men positionally becomes a reality to the believer. All his sins are forgiven. Now Christ has died for the sins of all men, but until they accept the terms, they're still going to have to, and even when we see what they do at the end, they're not judged for their sins, they're judged by their works, their deeds. So Christ has done this. They just don't experience the benefits of it. The forgiveness and all that. So in whom, again, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So at that point, the believer becomes the property of God/Christ and should serve him as a slave serves the master. And 11, while this is a metaphor that some modern interpreters do not like, it's a valuable teaching aid. That provides instruction with respect to the Christian way of life, which is the only form of slavery that produces freedom. John, Jesus talked to them about the fact that although many had come to him in faith and had accepted the fact that he was the Messiah and had exercised faith in his person, that was as far as some of them had gone and maybe as far as they were ever going to go. There are believers like that. They believe and then they never do anything else. Now, again, you can't tell because for all intents and purposes, they just look like an unbeliever. And that's why I thank God we don't have to judge that. I mean, we have to use our discernment if we kind of interact with the people and kind of figure out who they are and where they're coming from. But we don't have to judge whether they're saved or not. That's not our prerogative. God will sort all that out on his own time. So John 8:31 here. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you will demonstrate yourself to be my disciples. Truly, you are my disciples then. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now, we obviously have our positional freedom in Christ that we all get at the point of phase 1, salvation. We're set free in that regard. But if you go back and live under the old sin nature, and you obey it slavishly as unbelievers do, you never break with it, essentially, that freedom doesn't do you any good. You're still living as a slave. And so the only thing that's going to fix that is an ongoing dose of the truth, of the constant intake of doctrine, and that you have to apply it and grow under it and all of that. But you've got to have it. So this upsets them. We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Are you kidding me? How can you stand there with a straight face and say this? Let's see. Let's start with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome at present. So they've been enslaved by six dynasties over the course of their history. Beginning back, the earliest one in Egypt, and I believe that when they were in Egypt, the total, if I remember my math right now, I haven't looked at this in a while, but from the time they went down to Egypt and stayed there, they came out, we know, in about 1445 to 1446 BC. That's the Exodus. But they were in Egypt for some time before that. So, 1,500 years ago, they'd been enslaved. And they continued to be enslaved. And even under when the Alexander's Empire dissolved, of course, that prophecy in Daniel, it was divided to the four winds of heaven. And so they ended up suffering under the Seleucid dynasty there. And that, the most notable, of course, being Antiochus. So they said, we've never been enslaved. How can you say you'll be free? Well, truly I say to you that everyone who commits sin, and again, I'd have to go back and look at John, because the difference here is, does John write, say, does he use the same methodology that Paul uses? And probably not. Number one, they were wildly different in terms of education, background, and a lot of things. But if the article is to mean anything here, everyone who commits sin, and both these word sin here, both have the definite article. Everyone who commits the aforementioned sin is the slave of the old sin nature. At that point, you go back into slavery. If that's, again, I'd have to go back and do the work on this again. So, but at any rate, they tell him, and he said, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And that means continuing, of course, in his work. Well, A, the slave did not have autonomy. He was fully the property of his master. And Paul alludes to that in Corinthians when he tells them, you have been bought with a price. Again, doctrine of redemption straight out. 6:19. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You don't hold the rights over you anymore. You can see where people don't like this, especially if they're headstrong, arrogant, egotistical, and all this. They don't want to hear this. For you have been bought with a price. That's why you're not your own. You've been purchased. You're somebody else's property. God's. So based on this fact, the slave was completely dependent upon his master for the necessities of life. Now we have this really great master who has promised that we don't have to concern ourselves at some levels with this. Now again, this all has to be taken, you've got to study, again, context, but also overall context. If you isolate on these verses, here John, or pardon me, Matthew 6, 31 through 33, do not worry then. What will we eat? Or what will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And at a certain level, you have to live that way. Now, obviously, there's other verses that say you better plan ahead. So which verse are you going to isolate on? You can't isolate on either one of them. That's the point. You've got to both plan ahead and not worry. But even the greatest plan, can all come unraveled real quick, as we know. Things happen that we aren't expecting. I call Houston. And even if they're expecting it, they still stood there and watched it as it unfolded. Instead of saying, bye, I'm headed north. I'm headed to higher ground. Well, we have to obviously factor this in with other things. Otherwise, we just sit back and say, all right, God sends my living grace. I don't do anything. But that contradicts other passages. So these have to be blended together in harmony. So our master has said, I'll provide all the necessities that you need. Now this doesn't, again, there's two words that some people cannot make a distinction between. This word, need, and this word. And they're different. They don't mean the same thing. Just because you want something doesn't mean you need it. That's just a form of greed. So since slaves were considered as property here now, point C, a slave really could have no more than one master at any given time. Jesus references this in his teaching, Luke 16:13. And in this context, of course, it's money. People tend to want to serve the almighty dollar. I've got to get ahead in life and make lots of money, because money will make me happy. It won't. You can have all the money you want. Some of the most miserable people in the world are the richest. Others of them, they can be happy, but not everybody can. I know if I just won the lottery, I'd be happy. No, I don't know. You'd have more trouble than you can imagine if you win the lottery. You're going to become a public figure. God help you then. So no servant can serve, no slave can serve two masters. And this is a house slave, this oikates, this isn't doulos. But it's true of service in general. No servant can effectively serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and he'll despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. So the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, thought this was funny. Well, they're scoffing, they're making jokes about this. If the slave did not submit to the will of the master, obedience could be coerced by means of discipline, such as might occur in any family. And Job, in the Old Testament here, chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he inflicts pain, and he gives relief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. And then Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this in terms of the normal function of the Christian life. If a person says, and this is, again, when I first got down here, I had some believer that was so arrogant, they told me, I've never been under discipline till yet. Everything that goes wrong in my life is just testing. Really? Well, if these verses mean anything, then that person isn't saved. They were expectably confessing they were an unbeliever. Because God says he disciplines all his children. And have you forgotten the exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons? My son, and then you got two, and when you get into trouble, for most of us, we're old now, and we're not children. If you remember, though, when you were a kid, and you got into trouble, you can see two extreme responses to this. One is, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And that is to just blow it off. I don't care. Beat me. I don't care. It doesn't matter. I'm just not going to pay any attention. I'm not going to learn anything from it. And there is that deal. And nor faint when you are reproved by him. Some children, you tell them they're wrong. Oh, I'm worthless. I can't do anything right. That's not what I said. I just said in this instance, you're wrong. You need discipline for this. And so those are the two extremes. To just not take it seriously when you get discipline. Or to let the discipline sort of wreck you. Those are things that you can do, the extreme. Obviously, there's another thing you can do. You can orient to it and learn from it. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son. You know, if you know what the scourge is, it means to skin alive with a whip. I mean, it was a nasty little device, the scourge. And if you were good at using it, the lictor, they practiced at this. They would seek to be the best at this. Who can take off the most skin with one swing? Who can inflict the most damage? So, so discipline can be severe. The idea of a scourge indicates discipline can run the gamut from anything like I've told you this before, but one day I was at home and something happened and I got mad at Linda and smarted off to her something, walked into the study and ran my toe right into the bottom of the desk. And boy, I realized right away, what happened? Oh, well, I just got jammed for being mean to my wife. So I wasn't handling the weaker vessel thing too well. Well, it could be something like that. I've lost my temper, decided I was going to take it out on the washing machine one day and broke a knuckle. Maybe that's just self-induced misery. That's just stupidity. Well, it could be. But it certainly stuck with me for weeks. You know, you don't heal from that quickly. And so most of the time, I think if we pray about it, if we're serious about it, you'll know if you're under discipline. You'll know if God's jamming you. And I don't think God tries to keep this secret from us. It's not. And so people, you know, sometimes they'll start thinking, well, things are going all haywire in my life. What have I done? Well, okay, that's the first thing that's probably good to check. Have I done anything to bring this on me? But then if you haven't, don't go searching 3, 4, 5 years back for something, because God doesn't discipline that way. No parent does. I mean, when you were raising children, you didn't wait a month after they did something to deal with it, or a year, even worse. You deal with it right then. And God is a good parent. So it is for discipline you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there the father does not discipline? Answer, this question is phrased in such a way as to demand a negative answer. There isn't one. Every child, and of course this was normal Roman society we're talking about here, in Jewish society, every child understood discipline because they got it. Now in our culture, well, we don't have that. But we should. But we've largely rejected that, of course, in favor of Dr. Spock. Because the slave could only have one master, he was only accountable to that master. The master was his sole judge. And we saw references to that in 14 when we were dealing that there with the weaker believer, the weak in faith. Who, in this rhetorical question, who are you to judge the servant of another? And the answer is, you don't have the right. None of us do. That's why, of course, as believers in the local body, we largely have to refrain. It doesn't mean we can't discern things or help each other or exhort or reprove one another. You have all those things commanded of believers. But it does mean that we don't judge each other sinfully. We don't judge mental attitudes. We don't sit around and say, I know what that person's thinking. You don't know what they're thinking. You can't know what they're thinking unless they tell you. Then you can. No man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And but he could tell you. And that's the same thing with God. Nobody knows the thoughts of God except those God tells. And so God reveals this stuff all through his word. So who are you to judge the servant another? Implication here, you don't have the right. And you're not qualified, frankly. None of us are. To his own master, and I know I changed the translation here because I really felt that did not do a good job on this one. I can't remember. No, I guess I let it there. To his own master, he stands or falls, i.e. to his own master, he's either approved or disapproved. His master judges his function. And the master in our case is the Lord himself. And also there, verses 11 and 12. And because this is again here. As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me. And every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And so God will judge the slaves. He'll take care of all that. We just have to try to, again, live in harmony, peace, advance as one unit, and all of that. So 12 here, the way Paul phrases his indictment of those teaching contrary viewpoint indicates that not serving the Lord Christ is disgraceful for one who claims to be an adjusted believer. Romans 12, this is what is expected. This is the norm of the Christian life. And he had exhorted in this regard. Actually, and these aren't really a series. If you remember here in Romans 12, this all begins, I think, in verse 9. Love, and see, they've translated these like they're subjunctives. They're not. These are declarative, indicative statements. Love does not have hypocrisy. Love is not hypocritical. And the rest of all of this is a positive definition of what love is. How do we know what Christian love, how does it play out? Well, first, love has a moral component to it. Love hates what's evil. He abhors, love abhors, that's a strong term there too. Abhors what's evil. He clings to what's good. And then our verse here, we're looking at here, 12:11. Love is characterized by not lagging behind in diligence. Love is characterized by being fervent in spirit. And love is characterized by serving the Lord. And that's what biblical love, these are the manifestations, how it should play out among believers. And to the Lord as well. Well, 13, he moves on to say that these types do render service to someone. And it should not be surprising that those espousing contrary doctrines are actually serving themselves. And in 14, the use of the Greek noun koilia, belly, stomach, or intestines, has generated some differing views on how the term is to be understood in this context. And again, if there's a significant difference, I usually try to give you, the exegetical and interpretive options, but point out why they're wrong. Well, A, there are some who think this is a reference to the stomach should be taken in a literal sense, which would refer then to the sin of gluttony. However, again, one could easily identify all false teachers and say they'll all be fat. So if they're fat, they're false teachers. Okay, we could figure that out. That'd be simple. But I don't know. Does anybody here in their theological grid think that what that means? It's not. This is not what the term means here. B, among those that take it in a literal sense are those that see the term being used by metonymy to refer to a debauched or dissipated lifestyle that panders to every bodily urge. But once again, that would make these teachers very easy to identify, wouldn't it? I mean, if they were coming at you and they were engaged in all manner of sinful behavior and doing all of this and you could see it, you wouldn't fall for them in the first place. So, once again, that would make them very easy to identify, and it would be difficult for these people then to get an audience with believers. And, of course, Paul doesn't want them having an audience with believers. We know that. But if you can readily identify them from a distance, well, man, that guy's at the whorehouse every week. You know, or where, obviously, a gentleman's club. I'm sorry. You'd be able to pick them out. Their lifestyle would give them away. So others believe the reference to the belly focuses on the Jewish tendency to place too much emphasis on dietary laws, which would indicate that those Paul has in view are Jewish false teachers. However, that view falls short since those types of believers do not cater to their stomach. They tended to deny the stomach. We saw that. And again, not saying that every one of them was Jewish there when he refers to these incidents in the weak in faith in Romans 14. Because Paul's a Jew and he characterizes himself as strong in faith. But were they largely probably ascetic type Jewish or ascetic type Gentile believers? Yes, they probably were. Were most of them maybe Jewish? Probably so, but not exclusively. So when we saw that, they tended to deny themselves certain types of food and most often tended towards asceticism. That's seen in Romans 14 there. One person has faith that he may eat all things. But he who is weak, well, he denies his dietary desires. And he just eats vegetables only. And so Paul says the issue here isn't the believers have differing opinions. And this section, of course, was really critical and is really critical to any local church. Because you're going to have believers with differing opinions. How do we handle our differences? Well, first we demand that you line up and think just like me and nothing else. Well, unfortunately, that doesn't work. You have to think for yourself. We are here to, I'm obviously here to lead, but I'm not here to drive you, nor am I here to make you just like over in my weird image. That's not what we're here for. You are here to be growing into the image of the Lord. And you have to do that on your own, obviously. I mean, I contribute to it, but you know what I'm saying? It's independent. You have to do it. So again, having differences of opinion, that's not the issue. It's how they treat each other. This is where it all goes south in local churches. In some cases, because they'll get into and they'll start dividing up into camps when they have differences of opinion. And then some of the more militant will run around trying to recruit for their side. And the others, then they're if they're going to be militant, I'm going to be militant. And so we'll recruit for this side, we'll recruit for this side, and then bam, 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 they're butting heads. They don't like each other, and they dismiss each other, and all of that. And Paul says, look, you've got to get back to the mental attitude of dealing with this, and that is, one, you can't regard with contempt somebody you look down on. And the other hand, you can't judge. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. And again, who are you? As a believer, who are you to judge God's servants? You're not equipped. You're not qualified. I'm not qualified. And in terms of sinful judging, we're not to do this. So again, that view would fall short, I would think, because mostly they denied themselves food. Rather than serving their belly, they denied their belly. So that doesn't really fit the context of Romans here. And F, the final view is that the belly is an example of synecdoche, which is a figure of speech in which a word or phrase that refers to a part of something is used to represent the whole. That should be, is used. I left out the word used there, it looks like. So let's make that change. Used to represent the whole. And speaking of changes, I didn't go back, and you guys have gotten your doctrine, but I had a discussion with Pete today about, we were looking at the doctrine of emotions, and I made a statement that we just went one step too far, and I said Jesus has experienced the same types of emotions we have. Well, obviously he didn't ever experience guilt. He never sinned. So there were certain emotions I would like to rephrase. Next time I do that doctrine, I'll bring that up to snuff, that there are certain emotions he didn't experience. Because he didn't have a reason to. Didn't have a need to. He didn't sin, so he didn't have any guilt ever. Never had to rebound. So, but most of the emotions and stuff that we go through, he understands, he's been through it. But again, there may be an isolated instance of something where he didn't. And guilt was the one that we discussed that came to mind. So just to let you know, that I'll change that next time we do that. But thus, point G here, the belly would refer to the whole body or person, which becomes the object of service instead of the Lord. This person engages in self-exaltation and can truly be labeled as self-serving. 15, this type of egocentric person. And as we've seen all through the Romans, and particularly the exhortation parts of this, is that humility has got to be the name of the game. You've got to be putting other people first. The ego is our enemy, our own ego. We have to watch for that. So this type of egocentric person is one who tends to believe that he is the center of the universe, which irritates those of us who are, actually. And demonstrates no real regard for the interests of others or beliefs other than his own. And again, while I was a believer, see, we walk a fine line. We don't want you being so open-minded that any old thing falls in. But on the other hand, we're not here to tell you how to think. The Bible has to do that. And so as pastors, we have to let, you know, you have to work through these things and figure them out. There's not always quick, easy little formulas. Oh, just do this, you know, and this will all work. You have to think about these things, pray about them, and all of that. So when this type of person wants something, point 16, he does not really concern himself with biblical matters of right and wrong. He often does not stop to evaluate the difference between human viewpoint and the divine viewpoint of life. And 17, since he is consumed with his own gratification, his needs really are the only thing that matters. I mean, this is the nature of human nature apart from doctrine. This is how all unbelievers are at some level. Now, they can camouflage it and put on a nice front and culture and manners and all of this. But underneath, this is what's going on. They're busy serving themselves. He does not concern himself with how or if his behavior affects other people. And 18, these types of people are deadly to the fellowship and unity of the local church, because they only see things in terms of how they affect them. The thinking processes have been damaged or destroyed by human viewpoint, false doctrine, demonic influence, or a combination of these things. And obviously, while believers cannot be possessed, there has been, I think, a paucity of teaching, a lack, on the fact that demons influence believers and seek to do it all the time. That this is a part of our warfare. That they're constantly at this. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there, so we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.